Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this morning. Oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. And the lesson is kind of along those lines. It's titled, God is for Us. There are times in our lives where our conscience is a little more in tune, or then there's some that are very sensitive in conscience and often can feel that God is not for us, that God is against us or seeking to strike us. And I was thinking about this past week in our family reading. We read Acts chapter 5 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and that was one of the things we discussed a little bit after the Bible reading at home, that his judgment was swift. It was quick and final for Ananias and Sapphira, for they had lied to God. And so we talked about that. You know, is this the normal routine for God? And we have to understand context always matters. The church was just beginning. Ananias and Sapphira had seen the mighty miracles of the Holy Spirit, and they had premeditated a sin against God. And they both conspired together to do this, even when questioned very bluntly about it. And so they met very strict and severe consequences. Their lives were taken from them. But if you would take your Bibles, turn with me to Micah chapter 7. And I want us to see the character of God, that while yes, He is a just God, and indeed judgment is coming for sin, a final judgment is coming. What I want us to see is the totality of the character of God is that He is a merciful God. And here you see in Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 these words, "Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue all our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." That is the God that we serve. It is a God who delights and mercy. But sometimes Christians, who ought to have the greatest hope, have the greatest fears. And when they're asked, "Are you in a saved condition?" they're unsure. They have doubts. It's that sensitive conscience I talk about. They hope that they'll make it, right? But it seems like they have more doubts than confidence. The gospel was made to bring assurance to our souls. Salvation and peace that surpasses all understanding is to be ours as the Christian. But for some Christians, it is very, very far away. Now, I think part of it might play a role is the knowledge that there are many we know in our surrounding community, in our world, our state. It's often asked the question, if God's Word says this, then why do so many people do something different in their service to God? They call themselves Christians, but maybe they're part of a church you can't read about in the Bible, part of a denomination. So they're thinking they're saved, but they are not. Well, first we need to understand that God speaks of the reality of such in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in particular verse 11, where He sends strong delusions that do not rejoice or love the truth, but believe and have confidence in the lie. If you want to believe something bad enough, God will let you believe it. He will not override your free will. And many religious people are involved in false teaching and supportive of those kinds of efforts, and they look to find peace in such false teaching. There are unbiblical efforts, false teachings that are given to give false assurance, such as the doctrine that once one is saved, they are always saved. If that was a true doctrine, can you imagine how comforting that would be, right? So some want to believe that so badly. And so God allows them to believe what they want to believe, even though it's not according to the truth. They can feel like they're eternally secure while yet in their sin. Then there's others that, and you'll find this sometimes sadly in the body of Christ, that teach error concerning a doctrine called continual cleansing. That is, just have a humble and good heart. And if you're in unrepentant sins, no worries. God washes it away continually. It's that, in essence, is once saved, always saved, if you really think about it. There's not much difference between those two doctrines. But I'm here to tell you, we don't need false teaching to help us feel saved. Truth sets us free. That's what Jesus says. And the first century Christians didn't need those false doctrines to help them feel confident about their salvation. God's word is sufficient to tell us how we might have such blessed assurance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Paul here in the 8th chapter of Romans, speaking to Christians, he wants to remind them of the confidence that they ought to have in the God that they serve. And he says it this way in Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He acknowledged the reality. The truth is that God is for us. And that we can have assurance about our justification in God. Let's keep reading there in Romans chapter 8, there in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. He's saying God's for us. And that's evident by the very fact that he gave his son to die for us. And the point is, if he would give something that great, then how about something that might be of a lesser? Right? What would he not do to try and help his saint, help his servants to be faithful unto death? He gave his son to die for you. And so, while one may seek to condemn, do we have confidence in the truth of what God's word says? Can we rest our hope in it? Right? Ultimately, it's God and his word that will judge. He who condemns. Right? Look, Christ died and's risen, and he says he's making intercession for us. So you have someone going to bat for you at the right hand of God, saying, this is my servant. Help him. Deliver him from the evil one. This is the God who is for us. You know, I had a discussion years ago with a local preacher. I was in a gospel meeting and I was speaking with him over coffee. And he shared with me one morning session that his son would sometimes have nightmares. And he would wake up screaming, and his nightmare was that God was sending him to hell. And so he said he had to make a point that God's not like that. He's not desiring that any should perish. He delights in mercy. I had shared with the preacher how I had through the years, done in-depth studies of various characters of the Bible. At that time, I had completed Elijah, Joseph, Moses, and since I had met with him, I've done David, 66 lessons in David. And there's a reason why I do that. There's a reason. When you put yourself in these people's shoes, you see how God cared for them. Even as they would fail God from time to time, like we studied in Bible class this morning about Moses. And yet you see a God that was still for them, merciful. And the challenge in such study is to say, do I have the character of these people? Because Because yes, I'm going to fail God from time to time as well. But God can be for me as he was for them if I have their character, right? A man after God's own heart, right? And that helps us remember that God's for us. It'll keep us from nightmares such as that youth had, that God is seeking to strike us down the very first moment that we sin. You see, it's Satan that seeks to convince righteous people that God's against us. And the Word of God is saying, don't believe him. When all the world throws its worst at us, Romans 8, who is it that shall condemn us? Satan can't condemn us. God is the one that justifies. And God is the one that condemns, and it is God who is for us. He wants us confident of that fact. In fact, there is an epistle in the New Testament that we often refer to as like the assurance epistle, the confidence building epistle, because in 1 John, he uses the phrase, we know, so many times throughout that epistle. Look there in 1 John chapter 2. We'll just point out a few of them real quickly. Look there in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know, he says. Notice again with me in 1 John chapter, let's look at this one. Chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous. Notice again, verse 2, beloved, we now are the children of God, and it has not been yet revealed of what we shall be, but we know. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, we know. Chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know. Chapter 3, verse 19, by this we know. Chapter 4 and verse 2, by this you know. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know. And I've actually passed over some, over and over again. He's trying to say, there are things that we can know about. Now look there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we know him. How? What's that identifying mark, John? If we keep his commandments. So we can look into his word. And we can see, am I being obedient to his word? And that's a way I can have assurance and confidence that I'm being pleasing to him. And 1 John chapter 2, you see in verse 28, 2:28, and now little children abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. How can I have confidence when he comes again? Well, he says in chapter the next verse, verse 29, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Are you practicing righteousness? Is it a part of my lifestyle? Is it who I am? Is it my character, my heart, to make sure that I learn what is right in the Word of God and then I seek to practice it, to abide it? Well, then I can have confidence in his appearing. Look there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Look at that. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. He wrote for that purpose. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. That is, practices sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself from the wicked one. And the wicked one does not touch him. So he keeps himself. That's his practice. That's his lifestyle. He goes on to say, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he was able to say, when I look at the whole world, I see those that are deceived. I see those that don't practice the word of God. And yes, the devil has had his way with them. But we know that we're of God. How do we know that? Well, he who keeps his commandments, right? He who practices righteousness, right? He wanted us to have that assurance. But Satan also knows that a connection exists between assurance and obedience, right? And if he can get us to not have assurance, then it may be hard to keep continuing to practice righteousness. It might make us compromise more and more in our life. And ultimately, then he wins. Some fall away because of that. Oh, I can never live up to that. I can never do this. And so he takes away their assurance and then their obedience. We have to remember this. Friends, apostasy, while it's possible, is not inevitable. Listen, there is a sense, yes, that we're sinners, right? Paul called himself the chief of all sinners. Now, there is that sense, right? Because we've had a relationship with it in our past, okay? Just like the Apostle Paul. But we don't practice it. We are saints. We are Christians. Okay? And if we have a mentality that says, oh, we're just all sinners. We're always sinning. We're never going to stop sinning. Every day I'm going to sin. Then guess what? That's going to take away your assurance. Because then you're not practicing righteousness, are you? That was not what the Lord came to do. That's not taking us away from sin at all. That's keeping us in it. Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear. We died to sin. That we should no longer live in it. That's the Christian's commitment. Apostasy doesn't have to happen. Now, will we sin? Going long enough time period, most likely, yes, there's a chance that we're going to succumb to the temptation. But that doesn't mean I have to, you see. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Notice, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You hear that? He's saying we don't have to. I write so that you may not sin. And then he adds this. And if anyone sins, so here's what we do if one happens to do that. Well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay? So we have someone we can pray to for forgiveness. But we don't have to sin. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, awake to righteousness and sin no longer. Jesus said to the woman in John chapter 8, go and sin no more. Now, question. How is that? Why would he tell that to someone that's supposed to sin every day, all the time, never stop sinning? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? We can keep ourselves from it. God has asked us to. Further, he's told us that we don't have to sin. And it doesn't make any sense for him to give commandments that we are unable to keep, right? It is the human element of choice that makes it possible. But it is not inevitable. Yes, it is true also that sin does still separate us from God when we do succumb to it. But because of Jesus, forgiveness is always near to the Christian. Look there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we're again practicing righteousness. He's going to be willing to forgive us. How? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He can wipe the record clean. And by the way, this is limitless. You remember when Peter asked, how often do I forgive my brother? And he said, should it be 7 times? And Jesus said, no, I say to you, 7 times 77, right? Jesus ultimately was saying it should be limitless. Now, why would he command Peter, a human being, to do what God himself would not do? No, he wouldn't do that. He was telling Peter, ultimately, this is what God himself does do. He's not counting and says, you've hit the limit, 490, right? No, he's wanting to continue to forgive, however many times it takes. God is showing his forgiveness is limitless. And so when we've committed a sin, maybe even done the same one again and again and again and again, and it makes us feel disgusted with ourselves and defiled, and we say, how could God even look on me? The truth is, he can. You keep bringing that to his throne, repenting genuinely and confessing it, and he will forgive you. The key is to don't give up. You know what? What will bother people still sometimes is they're like, well, what if? What if I do it again? Or what if I do it right before I die? Well, here's how you stop that. Stop thinking about what if. Apostasy, though it's possible, is not inevitable. And Jesus, our Lord, said, don't worry about tomorrow. You just be faithful right now. Today. Someone says, well, I know, but you know, it's just so hard to be a Christian. Now, wait a second. Now, Jesus told me something in Matthew chapter 11. Look in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, he didn't say there's no burden at all. Yes, there is difficulty and some struggle. But in comparison to the judgment to come, in comparison to what Satan seeks to do to us here in this life and eternity, it is a light burden that the Lord offers us in exchange. His burden is light. Now, it may seem heavy, but he said it's light. So, who are you going to believe? You might need to do a heart check, a faith check, right? Is it hard because you've made it hard? You want part of the world and part of Jesus. Your heart is divided. Yeah, it's going to be hard. You're trying to serve both God and mammon. Yes, it's always very hard then because you can't make it like that to heaven. You can't. Jesus said you can't have two masters. You can't have a little bit of sin and a little bit of Jesus. You do that, and his commands will seem burdensome because there's going to be some part of you that refuses to get rid of this old life, this old world. And then you need to feel a lack of assurance then. See, because then that's your conscience warning you. And you need to thank God for that. Your conscience is a blessing when it's properly informed by God's good word. And when you reject it, you harden it. And then, yes, it's possible to believe a lie. It's possible for the strong delusion to come to those that don't love the truth and then feel okay, even though they're not okay. They've deceived themselves. So you need to ask yourself, are you wanting some kind of sinfulness in your life? Is that what's making it so burdensome to be a Christian? Then sometimes individuals will say, well, but Stephen, I have this feeling about a lack of assurance because I have things that I want to improve. Now that's different. We all could do that. We all must press towards the goal. We all do not count ourselves to have apprehended, right? Just like the Apostle Paul. Look there in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, there, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, not that I've already attained
or have already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So even though Paul could say, I have things I need to improve on, that didn't shake his confidence, right? Or his assurance. In fact, earlier in this book, what does he say in verse 21 of chapter 1? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So even though he had things to, you know, there's the old saying, I'm still working on me. I have things I need to improve. There's not a day that goes by that I don't look in the mirror and I think, man, you need to be doing more of this or better on that. But here's the key. We have to separate sin from maturity of life in Christ Jesus. Because maturity speed is not a transgression of God's law. Sin separates. John says sin is a transgression of law. No law is broken when we are trying to grow and improve. So questions like, how many times have I talked to my neighbor about the gospel? Have I knocked enough doors in my life? Have I read enough of the Bible today? Have I prayed long enough or enough times? Listen, the answer is always going to be no, because our hearts are always wanting to do more for Christ, if they're the right kind of hearts. But these have to do with our maturity in Christ, and not a violation of law, which is sin. We will always have room to improve. And I believe many equate that with law and transgression, and thus they'll always feel short of heaven. I'll say that again. Many equate that with law and transgression. I'm meaning good, meaning sensitive, conscience-sensitive Christians. They equate that with law and transgression, and so they're always going to feel short of heaven. Friends, listen. We will not obtain heaven because we deserve it. Never. Grace is there for a reason. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:9, right? God gives it to undeserving people. Why? Because they have been forgiven of repented sin. They become His child. And then those people then make a commitment to mature in Christ Jesus, to grow as babes in Christ. So not maturing as fast is not sinning. We need to separate those in our mind. But understand this, even in the times when we do sin, in our moment of weakness, we stumble and we fail, even in those moments, God seeks to patiently win us back. Look in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul used himself and his conversion as an illustration of the great patience of God, because we know how dead set Paul was against Jesus Christ and against the church, and he persecuted Christians even to the death. And yet God in His great mercy was patient with Paul. And Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul recognized he had a relationship with sin, didn't he? He had done it so much that he said, I'm the worst of them all. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. So here's a reason he's assigning to why he obtained mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. So Paul said, part of the reason why he allowed this to take place to me is to show this is his pattern going forward. Of all those that are going to believe in the future, that they can see how longsuffering God was with me and recognize that he will be long-suffering with those to come, those that are going to become Christians, those that are going to be faithful. He's going to be long-suffering towards them. He's not going to want them to think that he's just looking to make them die at the very first moment they sin. No, that's not what he did with Paul. He gave him time to repent. You know, I think about my past life as well. I used to be one of those religiously deceived people. I was, even though I was in a church of Christ, it was one that had unscriptural practices. Things that I couldn't find in the Bible that the early church did and practiced. And I was a part of that for years. So I was guilty of unscriptural works. Works without authority. They may not have been inherently evil. Right? We might have thought we were doing good. Kind of like Moses striking the rock, right? God didn't say not to. But God did say what we should have been doing. And sticking straight with that. And so, as a consequence, I was in fellowship with those that practiced those things. 2 John 9-11 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And I was in fellowship with those works. So I was in sin for many years. And yet he was kind to give me time to learn, to study out of those things, to grow out of those things, and ultimately to repent of those things. God works that way for those that will be of honest of heart, is what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm a pattern. See, God knew Paul had a true heart. He thought he was following God the right way. He was wrong, though. But if I can show him the right way, then he'll do it the right way. See, God knows those kinds of hearts. And he's patient with them. Yes, it was a hardship to leave the church I'd grown up in. To even leave my father behind and my sister at that time. And to join with my brother and mother in a sound congregation. That was difficult. But I think about it. All I am today connects back to those days. I wouldn't know my good wife if I didn't do that. I wouldn't know this good congregation if I didn't do that. I wouldn't be preaching before you if I didn't do those things. See, God is good. God is patient. But do you see how what I had to overcome and repent of, how that's different than, have I read enough scriptures this week? Did I remember to pray before each meal? See, that's not a violation of law. As I grow with God, I'm going to mature in all those areas with Him. God is for us. Further, as children of God, we have every reason to have assurance. You remember the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. You guys do that one when I was gone, TJ? Okay. So that's pretty fresh in the minds of the congregation. TJ taught the parables class while I was gone. The prodigal son, he had committed sin against his father, took his inheritance, and wasted it all. What the father had spent a whole lifetime working for was gone within weeks. And he had nothing to his name. And there he was, penniless and poor, fighting for carob pods among the swine. And the Bible says he came to himself. That's the beginnings of repentance. And he remembers how it used to be with his father. And so he says, I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to tell him, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. That's how defiled he felt by his repeated sin. I don't even deserve to be your son. I just want to survive. Make me a day laborer. Just pay me at the end of the day, just enough to make a living. And the Bible says that when the father saw him afar off, so the father was looking the distance, hoping one day his son would return, and one day that day came.
He came back. That's repentance. It's the thought combined with the change of action. He goes back to the Father, and humility begins to say, I'm no longer the worthy to be called your son. And the Father, in essence, stops him and says, let's rejoice, my son has returned. He once was dead, but now he's alive. Was lost, but now he's found. Who was going to make him a servant? Why? Because that was his son. His child. And God loves his children. You know, I've really learned this, especially as I've had children. When they embarrass you and do things that displease you, yeah, it hurts, but you love them, and you actually are wanting to forgive them. You're doing everything you can to make that possible. You make the path straight. You lead them, you guide them, do the path to repentance. Right? You know, you are thankful for having them when they're small, right? There's an old saying, small children, small problems, big children, big problems. You know, as it gets older, it gets more challenging. But yet you still love them. The harm, the reproach they may bring on you or the family, you still love them so much and you want to forgive them so badly. You don't care if you do so 1,000 times or 10,000 times, right? They're your child. That is what makes it special to be a child of God. You're in the household of faith who have committed yourselves to Him and been adopted as sons. But those that are in God have been set free from the slavery of sin, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed, he says in John 8 and verse 36. So when entangled again in sin, God is anxious to help His child out, just as you're anxious to help your child out. My point is that if anyone should feel assured and confident of heaven, it should be us, faithful Christians, right? Doing the best that we can. The Christian has assurance of God's love. Right? Romans chapter 8 was all about that. Now, turn back there to Romans chapter 8. We're going to go through this kind of quickly here. In Romans chapter 8, right after we read verse 31, God is for us. If God's for us, who can be against us? He goes on to say this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, none of those can. Verse 37, and all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, I get it. You love your children. I love my children. We'll do everything for them. But there's a greater love even than that, and that's the love of God. And he's saying nothing can separate us from that. We think about the enormity of God's power, but equally enormous is his love. God is for us, he says here. The Christian has assurance of God's patience. You and I easily lose ours. We saw in Numbers that Moses lost his. But God does not. He is so patient. Remember 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16? Paul says, look at me for the patience of God. I'm going to be a pattern for all those that are going to believe. So even if you failed Him for the millionth time, He says, I still want you to come home. I want you to come back to me. And the Christian then has assurance of God's forgiveness. As you read there, He's going to be merciful to us. He delights in mercy. He wants to separate us from our sins, to cast them into the depths of the ocean. And so while we're disgusted with ourselves, He is joyous when we come back to Him, just like that prodigal son did. He doesn't want to hold it against us. We often do that ourselves. But He remembers it no more. The Christian
has assurance also of God's help. I want to do a little exercise with you. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalms 54. Just want to step through a few psalms quickly here with you. Psalms 54. And just ask yourself the question, does this sound like someone that has assurance of God's help? And by the way, all these psalms I'm going to read from were psalms of David. He wasn't perfect, but he had the right character and heart. Look at this. Psalm 54, there verse 6 and verse 7. I will freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 56, verse 3. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And God, I will praise his word. And God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Verse 8. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And when I cry to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because... Oh, there it is. God is for me. This I know because God is for me. Psalm 57, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I'll make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. And finally, Psalm 59, verse 16 and 17. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Question. When was the last time you felt this way about your God? And remember, this was David who said these words. The same David that had committed adultery, committed murder, but the same David that repented of those sins. He could say, this I know because God is for me. Again, when was the last time you felt this way about God? The Christian has assurance of God's help, just as much as David did. And so quickly wrapping it up, what we learn is that God wants us to have assurance for our standing with Him. We don't have to sin, but if we do, we have unlimited forgiveness when we repent. We always feel we can do more, but that's not a transgression of God's law. And He makes us His children at conversion, and then we do everything in our power for our children. We know He does more so for His children. The question is, are you His child? And that's the good news of Jesus Christ, that He's come to make you His child, that you can be adopted into the family of God, have all those blessings and privileges of God being for us. If you'll repent, that is, turn away from your sinful living, start living and practicing righteousness, and confess His name before men and women and are baptized, you'll have those sins washed away. They're cast into the depths of the ocean. And then you commit to working and growing and trying to be stronger in the Lord as time goes on. And He'll help you do that. Maybe as a child of God, you've forgotten that. You've failed in that. And that's why you've lost your assurance. Well, He also pleads with you to come back home, to repent of your sin. Start living right for Him. But maybe as a child of God, you don't have sin. You've just lost assurance because Satan's working on your heart that way. And you just need this reminder. that God's for you. This I know, God is for me, said David, and so can you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Jesus the loving shepherd calleth thee now to come into the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth.